Over here that the assembly has been praying for me, and so not that I'm going to enjoy dwelling on my illness. I'd rather forget all about it if I could. I've thought about it long enough the last year and a half. But just to really fill you in, I am not in a list waiting for a liver transplant. That word has got around. That's not true. I'm not on the interferon anymore. It didn't work with me. That is the only known medication used to either inhibit or cause hepatitis C to go into recession, and it didn't work for me. My blood numbers went up, in fact, when I was on it. So I am just basically taking some different things that Christians have kindly sent me, different herbs, and I'm going to say herbs and spices, but they're herbs, and that have possibly just been good for building up your immune system and blood purges. And mind you, this year has been a better year for me. I was completely bedridden last year and underwent not only a collapse physically, but even emotionally. I went through a mental collapse too at the same time. But I would encourage the Lord's people. In fact, I appreciate your prayers, and I'd like you to keep praying. I know sometimes we kind of look at someone and think they don't look too bad anymore, so we'll put them off the list. And you can put on the list also my wife. My wife has hepatitis C too. So we are really in need of your prayers. And we appreciate your exercise for us. And I'll let you judge how I'm getting along. And I could go on very well for the next 10 years, they tell me. So we're just waiting upon God to want to stay here a moment beyond what he wants. And but I do appreciate the privilege of being here with you this evening. Now, this might finish very quickly, or might, depending on how things go, go a little more at length. Turn with me, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. You know, I think sometimes I undergo something very common to a lot of preaching men. I don't have a little book that records what I preached and where I preached it, because things are always changing in my mind that I have preached. Not that I don't agree with them, but perhaps they've developed more and preaching the truth on them more often. And so sometimes you get to a point where you wonder, I wonder if I ever preached this here or something close to this here before. And I just as I was sitting there thinking, I was reminded of what Brother Albert Ramsey said to me on one occasion, my father in the faith. He mentioned to me on one occasion that I had gotten up and preached, and he wanted me the next night to get up and tell how I'd gotten saved. And I said to him, well, I can't do that. I already told him 3 weeks ago. And he said, he used to call me son, don't be so proud to think that what you said was so impressive that they remember it. He says, in all likelihood, they won't even remember what you preached 3 weeks before. So that kind of came to me. So if there's any repetition here, I trust you won't bother telling me, please. Okay. Proverbs chapter 30. And we'll read at verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not, or I can never get to the bottom of. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, the way of a man with a maid. Read them again. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, the way of a man with a maid. Now that's all we'll read, and we trust that God will bless this passage and give liberty and help and expression as we minister from it. Let me first of all set everybody's mind at ease that I am not going to speak on anything in the meeting this evening that is of such an intimate nature that it is not fit for public ministry. In fact, I don't believe there's anything in this passage of that character. But I would simply like to look at these four things. And even though the expressions relating to them are literally, they are things that inspire awe. That's the thought. And it says they are too wonderful. It's not like the way we use the word wonderful today. Matter of fact, in Newfoundland, they often refer to something being good. They'll say it's terribly wonderful. I don't know which one, when you get to a negative and a positive together, what you end up with. But sometimes it's just used as a term of, hey, this is really great. This is good. That's nice. But that's not what this word is. It is literally something like this. This is something that provokes me to wonder. So the word wonderful here is used in that way. You know, if we look through this passage or through the 30th proverb, I purpose some time to take up a week's ministry on the different alignments or groups that are here. For them, you'll find is this. You'll find there are things which are worrisome. And there are things which are wise. There are things and their ways. And there are things which are wonderful. And if you look at two of those things, you'll find that an expression is used. It says, there are three things, yea, four. And when it says that, it's not an afterthought. Let me tell you what I mean by an afterthought. An afterthought is when you're turning around to a person and you say, I want you to pick up three things from the store for me. Make it four. That's an afterthought. But this is distinctly set apart to the point there's a three and a one. Now, when you get four things like that in the Proverbs, especially, generally it falls into that, where they have something in common or they all contribute to a major theme. But one is distinct from the others. Now, let me give you an example. When it comes to the three things which are wise, or the yea four of the little insects or creatures, you'll find there's the ants, plural. Conies, plural. Locusts, plural. And then there's the spider, and it's singular. So you'll find as you look through, the fourth one is always different in its environment or its background. And yet it contributes something in the statement that the other three are making. Now, for example, here we have this. When you take the first three things, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, someone will say, well, what do they have in common? They're not all creatures. No, but they have this in common. They are the three elements. They are the air, they are the earth, and they are the sea. The three elements. And the other one, yea, the way of a man with a maid, really comes from a totally different environment. It is really the environment of human experience or human sentiment. So we're going to find that these four work together. Now, I know if we're just going to look at them in a natural sense, we'd find something that would inspire us. In other words, you could look at these four things, and when it starts to the way of an eagle in the air, you could literally say, if that's all we dwelt on, there is something magnificent about it. Something that literally inspires people. And to the point that even if you've seen 747s and DC-10s take off, and you get an opportunity to gaze at this bird that soars effortlessly in the sky, there is something about it that just provokes you to look with almost a sense of awe and appreciate the truth of a great creator. But I want to see more than that. I want to look at these passages and see that there are four spiritual truths that can be linked with them. And they are simply this. When it comes to the way of the eagle in the air, it is the power of God. It is a thought of power. Here are people that are moved by a power that is not their own. When it comes to the serpent upon a rock, it is the thought of patience, or preparation rather. Here's the thought of something that needs to be prepared. And we're going to find a truth of that. When it comes to the ship in the midst of the sea, it is looking at the truth of preservation. It's not a boat at the dock. It is the thought of preservation, miraculously. And when you look at the final one, we'll find it is the thought of patience or gentleness. The way of an eagle in the air. I'm not sure I haven't been here long enough, or I'm not familiar enough with the bird life that is here. I don't know what you would have that relates to the eagle. Possibly you have the bald eagle here. I haven't seen one. I don't know if you have one or not. I know that the gold eagle is found in parts of your more wooded area further up. In fact, it is a far, I'm not saying this to be critical, but it's a far more noble bird than the bald eagle. The bald eagle really is a carrion eater. It prefers to take things that are dead, and oftentimes steals food from other birds, where the gold eagle is a great hunter. So I love the gold eagle. But we have a bird at home in Prince Edward Island Though I have seen one bald eagle there, I don't know what it's doing there all by itself, but there's only one. So we're not looking for any great progeny or pile of bald eagles in the future. But there's a bird very close to it, even in appearance. And it is a bird called the osprey, or the fish eagle. You know, where I used to live, and it was on a part of North River where we looked down on a big causeway. Sometimes when you find yourself without being distracted either by the problems of home or bringing out the children, or you were too busy to even stop and look out the window at the lovely view that was there, sometimes I did get an opportunity, and I couldn't help but sit there and look at these birds. You know, it was amazing because we had other birds that were there. You got a lot of black ducks that go down there, and teal, and even loons and gannets. And you'd see them, and boy, they have to work so hard to get up in the air. Not only to get up, but to stay up. There's an old saying, when you're having a rough go, sometimes they'll say to preachers, he was flapping like a black duck. In other words, he had to make a lot of motion because he wasn't getting anywhere. He wasn't moving well. But when you look at these osprey, it's absolutely amazing. You know, I've seen them sit there literally for, I would say, hours. I don't think I stared that long. But for quite a long period of time, and never move their wings once. They're just literally hovering effortlessly. Do you know what they're doing? It's not the thought that they have developed some particular method of flapping their wings at certain times to stay aloft. Those birds are taking really advantage of a principle. That in that area above the water, there are what they call thermals. There are areas of updraft, there are areas of downdraft. And those birds literally find areas where the updraft is. And you'll find them start to come down, they move into another one, and then lift them up again. And the whole principle of them staying in the air is this. There is a power that is not within themselves that keeps them there. You know, when I stop and think about Christian experience, I can't help but think about the eagle. You know, I remember when men first came to my house and spoke to me about salvation. One of the things that really literally made me discount myself from ever being a candidate for God's salvation, I had the one great qualification you need for salvation. You know what it is? I was just a poor lost sinner that needed it. But I remember as these men came and I saw the difference in their lives, and this sister in particular that visited me, I saw the difference in her life. To the point I'd even said to them on different occasions, I couldn't live like you live. I couldn't do the things that you do. I couldn't consistently go to a place and sit there and enjoy singing those hymns and sit down with my Bible for endless periods of time and read it. Once I'd read it once, I wouldn't want to read it again. It's like any other book. And then I'd turn around and I'd say, and this going out and knocking on people's doors and preaching the gospel and praying in public, I couldn't do that. And brother, I couldn't do that. And when God saved me, I found there were things I could do that I had never done before. I found there were things that came naturally or spontaneously that before would have been an almost abnormal or impossible effort. What was it? That there is a power in Christian life. What is it that keeps a believer consistently moving in a path for God and the pleasure of God? It is this. It's the power of God. Why, when I look at those birds, and they're literally looking for those updrafts, and they're soaring. You know, there's one thing about an osprey. It's a beautiful bird. But I have seen my little boy, he's 17 and a half now, and about 6 foot two almost. He brought home a baby osprey once, and we had it for about a week, and I was glad we got rid of it. I think what eaten is out of house and home. They eat a lot for little birds, and it was ugly. Not just because it was a little osprey, but it just looked so ungainly, like it didn't know what to do with its wings. It looked like it had a sweater on, the sleeves were too long for it, and it was awkward, it was clumsy. Finally, we made him take it back to the nest. He climbed up a tree. I'd say must have been 50 feet. I went halfway to kind of encourage him to keep going. That's as high as I go. And he took it, put it back in the nest. And then he went and he watched that nest for, I would say must have been 2 months. He'd go with his binoculars on his bike. Sometimes go and want to take a picture of them. And they didn't reject it. The osprey will take back its young. And you know, there were three in the nest. The other one was fine. It was actually a little heavier, likely, than the others when it got back. And You know, after a while, he came back excited all one day. He said, "Dad, they took off today. And they flew." And I forget the name he had for it. He had some kind of a cute little nickname that he called it. And he said, and the parents used to come down by this old, like I said, this causeway. And then one day there were five of them. It was the male and the female osprey and their young. You know, when I looked at those birds, I could hardly give credit to the fact that that ungainly, awkward creature is a totally different creature when it gets into its environment. See what I'm coming at? When it gets airbound, when it gets in the air, there's a beauty to it. There's a harmony to it. There is something that is literally inspiring and provokes awe to see this creature that was made for the air, moving the air. Let me tell you a sad one. There's a park not far from us. It's on the mainland where Brother Teddy's from, or was from, called Shubenacadie. It's a wildlife park. I sometimes take the children there, and I used to take them there and say they like to see the animals, but I think it was me more than anybody. And we'd go through, and they had all the different cross-section of different types of mammals and animals that were common to our environment. And they threw in a few extras, so it would get too boring. And they had one cage I didn't like to go to. It was a great big, it almost looked like a huge big parrot cage, the way they had made it. Big iron bars, probably in a round cage, probably with a diameter of about 15 feet, with a big perch across the center. And even though it was about 25 feet high, I didn't like to go by that cage. You know there was in that cage? There was an eagle. And through some tragic thing that had taken place, it had been crippled. When you went by it, it was the most forlorn, sad-looking bird to see it. In its cage, grounded. Just something so tragic about it. You know, when I think of that, I think really, when you think of God's people moving consistent with the Word of God, enjoying the things of God, moving with the power of God, there's a harmony to their experience. But when God, one of us as God's people get away from God, we get cold in our experience. And in my short experience, I've known too many brethren and sisters that have been good brethren and good sisters. And through something that has come into their experience, they're not soaring anymore. There's not that harmony of testimony. There's not a beauty to the experience of them as they seem to hover effortlessly aloft. They remind me of that bird in a gilded cage, and that eagle. You know, that's what it says in Isaiah chapter 40. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles." That's the great truth of waiting upon God. You say, how does a person enjoy the power of God? How do you enter into the power of God? That verse is the key to it. You know, sometimes we think of the expression as waiting upon God. It simply means people that have asked God a question or asked for something and are now in the process of waiting for an answer. But it doesn't really mean that. It goes back to the old expression of a waiter. Do you know what a waiter was? If you went to some of the old restaurants, or I guess they call them these big dining places in England, we only ever got to go to one when I was a young fella. It was, my dad took me. It was called the Ritz. It was in London, and he was in he was an ambassador for the Canadian Navy, so we got to go there, and we had to act our best. I was about at the time probably about 12, but I saw something I never saw before. The waiter there, and he was all dressed up like one of these beef eaters, if you know what that is. All the big suit on and the shorts, the big stripes on them. I guess it means something, but it's kind of comical looking. And he didn't just take our order. You know what he did? He stood by the table the whole time. He was literally attentive to everything. All you'd have to do is put a plate to one side, he had it away. Or even look like you wanted something else, and he was right there to ask you. He was literally attending that table. That's where the expression a waiter comes from. It's an attendant. That's what this verse means. When it comes to Isaiah chapter 40, "They that wait upon the Lord" is the thought of an attendant. It's a person that is waiting upon God, attending God's things, and waiting for God and moved by God's word. So when I think of the eagle in the air, and you think of a believer, and they're enjoying God's things, I want to tell you something, brother. There's no endurance. It's not a thing to be it's a drudgery. When you're enjoying the things of God, there's a harmony to our experience. There's a soaring. And that's what God's desire is for his people. There's a beauty of it, the way of the eagle in the air. When it comes to the other one, someone says, well, what can you get out of a serpent on a rock? And that is not a sea serpent, it's a snake. You know, some people have said, well, the thought of a serpent on a rock is the fact it moves, but it doesn't seem to have any traction. I don't think that's it at all. I'll tell you what I think it is. If you went to I don't know if you have them here, but if you went to the mountains in British Columbia, to the Rockies at a certain time of the year, possibly in about May, and you were able to climb up to those crags, and I know about it because my father used to do it and get money from the venom banks for it. He used to go up with a burlap sack and what they call a snake stick, was a hook on one end and a fork on the other. You hook them up with a hook, turn your stick around and fork the head down, get them by the back of the neck, put them in the sack, and that's one you've got, and you get a few more. But he said there were times when you'd go up there, it was still a little cool out, and the afternoon had just started, and you went up there and they were laying all over the rocks. You say, why are they laying on the rocks? You know why? Because rocks give off heat. That rock had a heat to it. It'd pick up heat from the sun, and they would lay on that rock, and they would draw from that surface heat. And they have to have a certain body temperature before their metabolism will allow them to work, and they can move and do the things that snakes do during the day. Another amazing thing, if you looked at them, you see them get on the rock, and they're kind of a dull. Their scales have a dull, listless look to them. But after they're there for a while and the rock begins to heat them up and raise their blood temperature, because they're cold-blooded, you'd find that their colors begin to brighten. And really, when you think of a serpent upon a rock, you know what's happening? It is a needed preparation for its life. The way of a serpent upon a rock is a thought of something that is necessary to get on with its living. When I think about that as the thought, really, the truth of the preparation of God's people. I said it not too long ago in a place, and I don't hesitate to say it again. I remember that I was in a conference when I was only saved a short time. And you talk about things that leave an impression in your mind or have some impact on your own testimony. At this conference, it was like any other conference. There was a lot of activity, and that's a good thing. And there were, of course, ministry through the day, Bible readings in every slot they could get one in, which can sometimes be a little hard to do, get to. Gospel meetings after every conference session. This was a three-day conference. It was our own conference. You know, I thought to myself, I saved at that point maybe 6 or 7 months, I thought, boy, we must be getting permeated with the Word of God. I mean, here we are, we're listening to ministry every day, and we're listening to the gospel and hearing some of the best preachers I ever heard during the evening. And there were a Bible reading in the morning. I thought to myself, wow, you couldn't get any more than that. You know something that impressed me about that conference? I can't remember, brother, one thing that was said. Now, I'm not saying that that's a good thing. And the possibility was I should have been more attentive to what was being said. But I'll tell you what did impress me in that conference. I'll never forget it. I never have. I saw a man and his wife. It was actually during the time of dinner. We'd finished dinner and the open section of the auditorium where our conference was held is right beside where the dining area is, or was. We've changed schools since. I saw a man and his wife, and I stood back and I watched them. I don't know if you call that snooping or not, but I did it anyway for about 15 minutes. You know what they were doing? Now, they weren't talking, and they weren't sleeping. They were both sitting there and quietly reading their Bibles. Both reading their Bibles. I was amazed by it. I thought to myself, do you mean with all this activity, with everything that's going on, with all the ministry that we're exposed to, that really they still need to sit down and find time alone by themselves to read their Bibles? What do you think? I want to tell you there is a preparation for God's people in their experience that is vital, that can't be done without. And it is not, well, listen, I wouldn't advise Christians to miss conferences continuously. I agree with them, and they're beneficial. And if you can get to them without shirking other responsibilities, and I add that, I would definitely go to them. Definitely take your family and your children to them. Conferences are a great source of blessing. But at the same time, I'd say this, far more vital in the experience of a believer than listening to the best ministry, listening to the gospel being preached, and it has a great impact upon our souls, getting out to conferences. Those things together or individually will never replace the need in your experience for a quiet time with your own Bible. Never. There's never a time when you've accumulated such a store of scriptural imbibement or things you've taken in from your Bible that you won't have to sit down and on any particular day spend time reading your Bible. Possibly today it is the forgotten art. It is something that people, we almost assume it today. Do you know that most people when they minister assume that God's people are reading their Bible with some degree of regularity? I thought of it myself. We automatically assume it. That's why on different occasions they don't turn around and say, well, according to, and they talk about a certain thing that's happening in Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what they say, according to the principle of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse such and such. Because they're assuming that God's people are not only reading their Bibles, but they're familiar with what they read. You see, what will that do? I'll tell you what it'll do. I'll tell you about something that I've been enjoying recently. I wish he was here, but if he was here, I wouldn't tell you about it, and I won't tell you his name anyway. But he's a young brother. Our brother Teddy knows him. Matter of fact, he was saved after a meeting I had in Brother Teddy's home. And this brother, by his own admission, here's what he said. I was getting out to meetings, and I wasn't getting very much out of it, he said, but I wasn't putting anything into it. I wasn't getting very much out of it, but I wasn't putting anything into it. Anyone to explain this to me? He said, it's kind of like Wall Street, isn't it? He said, you know, I never look at what's going on Wall Street or what's going on with the different things, the stocks and bonds. He says, you know why? Because I don't own any, and it doesn't really interest me. I have nothing involved in it. And there is a tendency when it comes to spiritual things with God's people that we only get out of something what we have put into. And that doesn't mean that a sister, because she can't take an audible part, and I'm away from my subject here, but she can't take an audible part, can't get something out. No, she certainly can. If you're preparing for the Bible in yourself, you're reading the passage, you're praying about the passage, you've written questions down, or you've asked somebody that you have confidence in to refer the question that when the chapter is being reviewed. You know what you'll find? That you have an invested interest in that Bible reading. And I can guarantee you that sometimes Bible readings get a little awkward and sometimes slow and even boring. But if you're putting something into it, you'll get something out of it. This young brother told me, he says, Pete, I'm not. And then he said this, I don't want to stay like this. You know, I love to hear that. There's a lot of people that are almost fatalistic in their view, and they think of themselves like this. I'm not much of a Christian, and I'm not much of a help, and that's the way I'm going to be. I believe in assessing ourselves and looking at ourselves honestly before God, but with this view. If I'm not happy with what I am and what I see in myself, then God help me to be something other than that. Anything else is a fatalistic view. It is literally settling for a negative. And he said to me, what do I do? You know, I almost hung my own head in shame because I've been preaching the gospel now for nearly, 16 years and full-time for maybe half that. And there's times I could say the same thing. I've been saying the right things, doing the right things, but I haven't really been putting much into it. I wasn't getting me out of it. You know what I told him to do? It might shock you. I said, just, are you reading your Bible? Now, this isn't a Christian in assembly fellowship. He said, I have opened my Bible and read it, apart from where we sit in the hall and I just look at a few verses before the meeting starts. Or we read a little passage with the children. Or we have some company and we have to ask them to read, and I'm sitting there looking at the verse too. He said, I haven't read my Bible for months. He said, then I do read and feel guilty about it, and then I don't read again for months. He said, it started as days between, then it got to weeks between, then it got to months. I said to him, look, why don't you just go home, tell him, hey, you need to start, come on up and preach the gospel tonight. When a brother's having a hard time, I wouldn't encourage him by get him serving. You encourage to get him involved worshiping. And then service. Because if he's not taking part in worship and not enjoying worshiping, he's not in a condition for public service. And I mentioned to him, I said, just go home and take your Bible and read 10 verses today. 10 verses. As a matter of fact, 10 verses every day this week. He said, 10 verses. Well, I said, never mind. If you just go home and read the 10. You know, I saw him, you didn't have to wait until the next. You didn't have to wait until a week to even realize something had changed. It's a tremendous thing how quickly getting into the Word of God has an impact on a believer to the point you can literally see the change. You can see them beginning to warm. You can see them beginning to resensitize to spiritual things and spiritual truths. You can see even enthusiasm beginning to come. And he's got to the point where I think he's reading far more than 10 verses, and I wouldn't be surprised he's reading 10 chapters. Here's what he said. The more I read, the more I want to read. And he said, you know, the strange thing was, I used to say you have to make time. He said, but, and brethren, I've heard people preach that. You never find time. Yes, you can find time. Yes, you can. If you've got time to read a magazine, you found time to read it. There's time to read your Bible. In other words, there is always opportunities there to be realized and to sit down with the Word of God. But I would certainly advise every believer to make time. Do you know what happens? And truths that are so precious or were precious to you in the beginning have begun to lose their glow and their luster. You know what it says? An amazing thing. The way of the serpent upon a rock. That it stays on that rock. And in contact with that rock, it warms itself. Its appearance changes, its luster changes. And then being warmed by that experience, it moves on and carries on the things that it does during its day. There needs to be a preparation. We're moved by a power that's not our own. There needs to be a preparation for us, each one of us, daily. Daily. Hey, I would count this little time of ministry a great success. A great success. If from it, perhaps an individual or individuals went away saying this, I am determined by the help of God to get into my Bible. There are young men here. I want to say something as an individual that, when I first got saved, I spent a lot of time on my Bible. But I'm saying this, I wish I had given more time to it. The time you put into the reading of your Bible will never be time misspent, and it will show itself. You'll see the impact of it. The way of the ship in the midst of the sea. You say, what's so wonderful about that? Hey, it's not talking about a boat in the water. That's the first thing you think of, a ship in the sea. Do you know when they say at home, they'll say, I don't know if they say it here because you got an ocean here too. I don't know if it's as cranky as the Atlantic gets, but the Atlantic can be a mean ocean. And I've heard them different times. They'll say when they're out there, the women in Newfoundland, they'll say, boy, my husband's out there, and there's a sea on. Well, they're not just saying that today the Atlantic has decided to be there. When they use the expression a sea, they're talking about a tumulus sea. They're talking about a storm and the fury and the power of those waves. And that's what this passage is really talking about. It's talking about a ship. A sailing ship in the midst of a turbulent sea. Do you stop and think about it? The ocean in the scriptures is used as not only a figure of God's judgment and power. You'll see, even all thy waves and thy billows pass over me. It's really a character of the fury of God too. Of the ocean, who can tell its power? It speaks of the might and the creatorial power of God. Because the ocean has such a great power. And yet you see these little ships. I haven't had a chance to look at them here. But you see these little ships that sail out into those seas. You know what I think to myself sometimes? If I were those fellows, I wouldn't be on that ship. I wouldn't go. I wouldn't go out on that little thing that seems so inadequate to go through that. See the thought of a ship in the sea? I remember when we were young fellows and we used to send those little boats. We used to take boats and we used to make them. We used to have a game called Spanish Armada. We used to make these little car boats all week and nail little masts on them and then put little paper sails, go down to Bell Lake, and everybody put their boats in. Normally had 10 or 12 each. And then when they got out so far, we pretended we were the English and just pelted them with rocks. And the object was, whose ships could get out there fast enough and stay up enough to get out there? And that was the winner. You know, you looked at it and you thought, when you look at it, you think to yourself, how can this little thing ever survive something like that? A ship in the midst of the sea. You see these boats, I've seen storms that literally have left the wreckage of things all along the shoreline. All the lobster pots are in. All their buoys and floats are way up on the shores. And yet still these little fishing boats come into port afterwards. And you think to yourself, how do they ever survive? See the thought of it? What is so marvelous? To see this little craft that in itself is so frail and so fragile, traveling through such tumultuous circumstances. That's the ship in the midst of the sea. Do you know what it's the thought of? Preservation. Let me just say this. I have seen individuals, and I would call them what I thought of frailer character. Sometimes a person given to doubts. Sometimes an individual that is physically of a weak disposition. And you know what you say? You say, boy, and you hear about some trial coming into their experience, a tumultuous sea. You know what you say? They'd never be able to take it. It's almost like that little bark. And you see one minute those waves come up. And you see that great big wave go down over it. And you think to yourself, they're done. And then it's almost as to the glory of God. You see them coming up again. There's something so wonderful about that. There's something so awe-inspiring about that. To see fragile individuals traveling through experiences and traumas that they would never be able to survive. You know, they're built to go through it. I remember a couple, they're very dear to me. They've gone through a lot of trials. They've actually had two of their unsaved daughters try to take them to court and put them into an institution because they left this religious organization they belonged to and came into fellowship in a little assembly, so it cost them a lot to come into the assembly. Snubbed by that family, turned around, and there's a man, here's the older man, he's working 10 hours a day, and he's in his 60s, logging, and his health is going. And then you hear one thing after another coming, and you talk about a sweet couple. And an exercise couple for God. And a couple that opened their homes. And you can't help but appreciate them. If you met them, you would love them. And then this trauma comes in where this grandson that meant so much to them that they were going to take because he was being abused in the home that he was in died of leukemia. And those parents wouldn't even let them come into the room when the little boy was crying for them. I went to visit them. And I thought to myself, as I saw them coming through, that I thought, they'll never stand that. They were down so low, brother, and they were so low, all they could do is sit at that table and sob and cry. They had their Bibles open. And I tell you, you try to go and talk to them, you know what I ended up doing? Sobbing and crying with them. You just couldn't say anything. The trials they were in were so deep. The sea that they were traveling through was so tempestuous. And you just thought to yourself, they're done. They'll never take it. And then you see them 3 months later at a conference. And they're just thrilled. And you ask them, what happened? Did all of a sudden the trial dissipate and turn around so that you got to see him? No, it stayed severe. It was as dark, that trial, it continued in its darkness. You say, what happened? Well, we just got a little word from the Lord.
The eternal God is thy refuge and underneath of the everlasting arms. And she said to me, she said, when we saw that, we just realized God wasn't going to let us go into more than we can take. He knoweth our frame. And I've said it myself. I remember different times saying to people, boy, if I go, I want to go like our brother Albert Ramsey went. I want to go in the harness and I want to go out preaching. And I think a thought saw hospital beds with men that I admired and loved and their bodies literally being ravished by a disease and getting frailer and even their minds beginning to go. I just felt like saying, oh Lord, don't let that ever happen to me because I couldn't take that. I couldn't stand that. All of a sudden, something blasts into your experience. And you go down under that wave. Maybe you've never gone down under the waves. And it's almost like, I can't take this. I can't take anymore. And 3 months later, they're here again. And you look back and you say, I don't know how I came through it. And it wasn't any one verse in particular. And there was no great event that seemed to turn the whole thing around, but it's just, back there was unbearable, and today I'm through it. The wise man says, you know something that inspires awe? To see that little ship going out into that sea, and that great wave going over it, and it coming up again. He says, that's wonderful. I want to tell you the preservation of God. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. I might as well finish my story about my little armada. I didn't finish that, did I? You know, some people say, well, I could do better for God if I didn't have this trial. I even heard one man say, I could do better for God if I didn't have this wife. She'd maybe do a lot better if she didn't have that husband. Sometimes that's a callous thing to say. Normally you got what you wanted. I didn't see anybody with blindfolds on when they got married. And you know, you turn around and people turn around and they say, look, if I didn't have this impediment, if I didn't have this particular thing that has literally dragged me down, I could really make progress for God. You ever feel that way? Now I'm going back to my armada. You know, my little boats, I used to think to myself like this. If I can get big sails on them and get them out there fast enough, not many rocks will get them and I'll win. So I thought I cut great big sails for them. And these little boats are about this big and they had sails on them like this. And I didn't know what would happen, but you know. I put them there and they started okay, but the first big wind, boy, they started to move and all of a sudden over they went. Nobody had to hit them with any rocks. Before anybody said go, they were all over. See what happened? They were all sails. They never had any ballast. They never had any weight. And so my father, being an old Navy man, he ran the house like a ship, he said to me, well, what you need is a ballast and a keel. And he said, just take a piece of rock, a piece of slate, and carve a hole in the bottom of it with your knife, and take that slate, which is heavy, and put it in, shove it in. You know what I found out? That as big as the mast that you had above, you needed a proportionately large keel or a weight or a ballast below. See, there needs to be a balance. And that's what Paul said. I know how to be a exalted or abased. In other words, I have big sails, but I also have a great big ballast. And God allows things to come into our experience so that we don't get blown over. And those things, those difficulties, you know what we're going to find when we get into heaven? That they were the very things that kept us upright. They were the very things that made us understand our need of God and our dependence on Him. They were of great value in our Christian experience. We need big sails, brethren. I'm all for brethren with big sails and sisters with big sails. Not to sail out of the assembly, but to go on for God in it. At the same time, if you have a big sail, God is possibly going to have to leave you with a big burden. It will balance you. And one day you'll understand why. You know, Weights, muscles don't like lifting weights. It's true. They strain, it hurts them. But weights are what build muscles. Christians don't like trials. But trials are what build Christian character. You see, you need a big mast, big sails, and a ballast underneath. Finally, the way of a man with an A. These two words, and I'm not going to try to give you the Greek. I'm doing my best just to get it out in English. These two words, one of them, Geiber, means a mighty man. It's normally used with a soldier. And the word maid is a little maiden. It's not talking about an intimate thing. It's simply taking two extremes of the spectrum. You wouldn't get more extremes in the spectrum of humanity. A great big man, a strong, powerful soldier, and a fragile little maiden. And here's what it's really saying. You know, if you see a man like David or those mighty men of his, and you see them out battling and fighting, and you say that really impresses you as to the greatness, what kind of men they are, and the power that those men have. But you know what the Bible teaches? That a strong man and a man that holds his ground loses nothing by patience and kindness. Here's that big soldier that when it comes to Philistines, he can slay them, he can hold ground, he never steps back. He's a great soldier. At the same time, when it comes to a little maiden, he can actually be kind and gentle to her. You know, I want to tell you something. He's gone now. Gone to glory. Albert Ramsey is a man that has impressed me more than any man. And I would to God I had one-tenth of the power and the ability that God gave that man. But I'll tell you one thing that impressed me about him. I have heard him preach to people that literally... And he didn't preach one style of message for some people and another style for others. He didn't preach one thing in some places and a different thing when he got to another place. And when it came to the Word of God, he stood for it. He stood on it. And he preached it faithfully. And there have been times when he'd come out with something and I literally dropped my head and felt, whoa. You know, he didn't back up a step. And when it came to individuals confronting him on the gospel, I've heard that man stand and withstand them all. You say, did that impress you as to the greatness of that man? Well, it certainly added to it. But you know what impressed me about him? That same man could take you aside, put his arm around you. I've seen him with the smallest child in the meeting, them come up to him and put their hand through his. He lost nothing. As a matter of fact, it showed him at his best. A few minutes, I remember just the sharing experience with that. I would never have said it while he was alive, but I just to show you what I mean by it, as to a balance in his treatment of others. But for God first saved me, I don't know where I got the impression, but I thought to you, when you got a word, you should go everywhere you could and preach it as often as you could. And, you know, I found myself, brethren, rarely in my own assembly, only when I was asked to preach. You know what that looks like. And going to other assemblies whenever I could, hoping I'd be asked to preach. And I was just enjoying it. It wasn't anything strategically I had planned. And one time I remember I'd been asked to speak in our own assembly. I hadn't been there for a couple of weeks. And mind you, I was only in the assembly this time, not even 2 years. And when I was down by the prayer meeting, I remember Mr. Ramsey came out, and I'm sure he said it so I could hear it. He said to one of the other brethren there, he said, who's speaking with me tonight? Who's opening? And the other brother, Mr. Todd, said, Peter is. He said, Peter Orzek? Doug said, yeah. He said, oh, I heard this. Boy, you know what happened? Oh, my heart dropped. Then I started to get mad. And I really began to get upset about it. So instead of just going to him, now this is typically human nature. instead of just going to him and saying, hey, you've hurt me. Why? I did what we normally do. We get into our trenches, draw our battle lines, and start taking shots at one another. And I remember in Bible readings, I would sit there and wait for him to say something I didn't like or I thought to be wrong. And I would pick holes in everything that he said. This is my father in the faith. You know, finally, I was just so full of bitterness. You'd be surprised how quick you can get bitter. I remember going out of that meeting as I was leaving this night. It was after a Bible reading, and he was standing by the back where he sometimes would stand, and he'd reach out to shake hands. And I even got to the point, brethren, that I try to get out, and if I shake hand, it would be one of those limp things. I don't know if you got any of them around here. I hope you don't. It's like shaking hands with a seal. And you just kind of get by, or you go by quick enough that you don't have to shake hands. Because you're bitter. And but he's like, let me get away with that. That hand went out. Not only took my hand, but he pulled me over. You haven't been pulled over until you've been pulled over by Albert Ramsey. And he said this to me. What's the matter with you? I said, there's nothing matter. He said, there's something the matter. What is it? Well, I said, if you really want to know, you said this, and that was wrong, and you 2 years saved. And that was wrong, and you said this, and that's not the right thing. And he turned around, he said, that's not what the matter is. I'll tell you what the matter is. He said, you're upset, and he got soft at this point, because I don't ask you to preach with me. And I don't encourage you like I encourage other men. That's what's the matter, isn't it? I'm not encouraging you like I encourage other men. And at that point, it took me totally off guard, and I almost got to the point it was in tears, and I said, yeah. Why? He said, because forward brethren like you don't need to be encouraged. They need to be discouraged. And he said, you're running around making a nuisance of yourself, preaching everywhere. And he said, the only time you come to the prayer meeting at the hall or the assembly you're a part of is when you're going to preach. He said, Brother Peter, you're giving us the impression that the only one worth listening to is yourself. And you're your favorite preacher. And I was mad. I did. I stormed out of there with my coat on and got into the car and sat there. My wife does a lot of the driving still, and she came out to drive, and she said, what's the matter? I said, nothing. So she got into the car, and we started driving, and I never said a word, and then she knew there was something wrong. When we got home, I finally said, well, Mr. Ramsey said this to me, and he said that. I want to tell you, here's faithful. She said, Peter, he's right. Come here. She took me over to a calendar. She started pointing out the days. You weren't there. As a matter of fact, we didn't even get the children up to meeting that night because I had the flu. And there was no one there to take them. You decided to go to this place. And you were there that night. Yeah, I know. You took the meeting that night, remember? And you were at the prayer meeting early. You wanted to be there early because you were preaching that night. Well, I said, what about that night? I was there that night. She said, yeah, I remember that night. You sat there and complained about nearly everything that was said. Do you know when I saw what was happening, what happened? I began to see things not from my side, but I began to see things the way they were. To such an extent, I picked up the phone and I called him, Mr. Ramsey. And I didn't know. I was very unfamiliar with what should happen. I said, do I have to be put out of the assembly for this? And he started to cry. Here's what he said. He said, son, I only told you this because I love you. And I want what's best for you. And he said, just you come to meeting. And whether you're preaching or not, just put everything into it. Pray for the men that are preaching. It'll sweeten your soul and sweeten your experience. You'll be a better man and a happier man. Brother, I did that. I even got to the point where they'd ask me to preach. I said, no, I just really don't have nothing. When I was in that meeting, I was just as happy when other brethren were preaching and praying that God would bless. It put a whole different slant on things. 6 months later, he asked me to take my first part in a series of Gospels meetings with him. That's when I started meetings. See, what I'm bringing out is there was a man that when it came to standing for something and being honest and frank, faithful are the wounds of a friend. At the same time, brethren, there's another side. There's a time sometimes to stand firm. There's a time to be relentless when it comes to standing for truth. But when it comes to God's people, they should always be coupled with a gentleness and a caring. See, that's the way of a man with a maid. A great soldier with a little child that loses nothing by his kindness and gentleness, doesn't take away from his power. It adds to it. It adds to it. You know why our meeting's finished? But just think of them like this. Four things that are wonderful. The way of the eagle in the air. The power of God that moves him. The way of the serpent upon a rock. A preparation that is vital. The way of a ship in the midst of a sea. A preservation that is divine. And the way of a man with a maid. A patience that is becoming. God bless his word, we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for thy grace and thy mercy, and we pray, Lord, to bless thy word. Bless it to us and use it, Lord, to only encourage and direct. We thank thee for the great balm that is found in the word of God. We thank thee for different times when individuals have spoken therefrom, and unknown to them, there have been things that have been spoken upon that have touched our hearts. We appreciate and acknowledge, Lord, that it was thy word. It was by thy power. We pray tonight, Lord, that it hasn't been merely just a matter of speaking on things for taking up time, an allocated portion of time. But there has been some genuine exercise. There's been help given, the expression of truth. And God will be glorified and God's people blessed thereby. We look to thee. Remember Mrs. Ramsey at this time. And the family, we commend them to thee in this the time of loss. Pray thy richest blessing upon them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll just sing number seven, and we'll just sing the first and the last verse of number seven. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. And the brother who started the singing, it was very good. I'll get him to start it again. I didn't see who it was, but go right ahead.